Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Welcome to this evening's Reload edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I am reloading my earlier broadcast on the conclusion of my series, Calvinism, the Bible, the Truth. I want to review some of the things that we talked about then earlier, as well as taking your phone calls and your comments. As always, I always ask that you have a pencil and paper at the ready so that you can take references. The earlier broadcast was a perfect example of why that's absolutely necessary. Had the gentleman call in. Again, I want to commend the gentleman for calling and for putting forth his best effort to support Calvinism, the theology of Calvinism, even though that's not what he liked to be called, a Calvinist. And I find that many individuals don't like that. Modalists don't like when I refer to them as modalists. But please understand, it's not my intent to be disrespectful by referring to it that way. The reality is that there's nothing new under the sun. And when a particular theology is presented in history, at any point in history, as a particular thing, I refer to it as that, as one thing, instead of all of the different names that individuals would seek to give it. And I do that for a reason. The reason I do that is so that everyone understands exactly what it is that we are discussing. With all the names that modalists go by today, apostolic, Pentecostals, oneness Pentecostals, and then all of the almost hundreds of denominational names, it's easy for it to get lost in the sauce. You know, a good example is Jake's and his ever-abounding assemblies credentials. One would not know from listening to that that Jakes is a tried and true modalist. He is. And so I tend to call things what they are as opposed to what they'd like to be called, to soften it. And so when I refer to someone who holds the Calvinistic doctrine as a Calvinist, it's not meant as a dig. The intention of it is to identify exactly what it is so that when others are encountering it or viewing it, they see that, okay, there's a consistent message here. So again, I will always call things what they are, just so it can be properly identified in time. By the same token, the earlier discussion was a perfect example of a couple of things, but in particular, how without me being a Arminian, you know, they don't know how to respond because that's where their argument takes place. It's between the Calvinists and the Arminians, and I'm neither. I'm absolutely neither of the two. And so you know, I felt the brother's attempt to say, call me an Arminian, without even knowing my theology except the rejection of Calvinism. I didn't espouse any other view than Arminian holds. with the exception of Armenians hold to the responsibility, human responsibility. And, you know, I agree with that, but not because they say it and not for the reasons that they state it, because I don't agree with how they get there. I agree with it because that's what God has declared. And so to call me an Armenian for that, you might as well call me a Calvinist, because I hold to eternal security as Calvinists do. But they hold to eternal security because of the pea and tulip. I don't. That's not how I get there. They get there in sort of a mechanical way in which God, you're eternally secure because God is the one who did everything, and the names and dates and numbers are set from eternity past, or at least from the foundation of the world. That's not how I get there. I get there purely in the dispensation of time as Scripture unfolds and identifies individuals coming to salvation and what, in fact, salvation is. And so I think it's a justified criticism of individuals who disagree with the doctrine, but that's an in-house debate again within Scripture. You know, to just by divine fiat make it up outside of Scripture, I think is again, I think that's out of bounds, and I think it's it exposes more of the fallacy of this particular group. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, you have a question or a comment, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. Again, I want to remind you it's a threshing floor, not a boxing ring, and so please abide by the rules. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio and you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call at the ministry line directly at 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, going to take a brief musical interlude. We're going to come back, and we'll just reload some of the data from earlier and close out this particular study, this particular series, and maybe touch on the series that we're going to be moving into if time allows. So back in a moment.
Believe it on the way that
Newcomers. Love that song. All right. Once again, I just want to honor the brother who called in earlier and put up a valiant effort to defend, in my opinion, what's indefensible in Calvinism. Do want to emphasize once again, that's an in-house debate. And the reason why I say that is because I've had a couple of questions as to why I say that. Now, let me say, I believe that Calvinism is pervasive. I believe it maligns the very character of God. I do. When I speak of an in-house debate, I'm speaking of between Christians of goodwill. I believe they're wrong. I believe they're completely wrong. But no Calvinist goes out and evangelizes in the language of their theology, of Reformed theology. They go out and evangelize in the language of Scripture. And so while they have been confused once they are saved, they don't go out and evangelize using that language. I said earlier, and I've said before, it would be interesting to hear them go out and evangelize with what Calvinists believe. I mean, you walk into a room, and yes, that is lightning and thunder. We're finally getting some rain over here in the Midwest. We've been under a heat wave, as a lot of the country's been this week. But anyway, as I was saying, you know, if they went out and walked into a room of people and said, you know what, we're totally depraved, but God has saw fit to save some of us. I don't know which ones you are, but you're guaranteed eternal life. The rest of you are guaranteed hell, which would be an absolutely true statement under Calvinism. But they wouldn't go out and say that. And I don't know why they wouldn't, because those destinies from that mindset are set. They're not, they can't alter them by saying that. People won't be happy about hearing that. Absolutely not. I know when I first heard this theology, I wasn't happy about it. And I think it's pervasive, and I think it maligns God. I think that too much of Scripture has to be, as the brother kept doing earlier, it has to be redirected. It has to be redirected and rephrased, as I pointed out earlier when John MacArthur quotes John 3:16, and he says, "For God so loved the world, the specific people in the world, I don't know." It doesn't say the specific people. He has to parenthetically say that in order for that to fit the L in the acronym TULIP, Limited Atonement. Because if God so loves the world, then it violates Calvin. So he has to parenthetically correct it. And again, I'll just play that piece of it because I don't want anyone to think that I'm maligning John MacArthur by saying that. I didn't say it. In fact, it was John MacArthur himself who said it. Just bear witness with for 1 second. Right here.
There's a sort of a resolution in the center of that is known only in the mind of God. But I will not resolve the problem of the lost any other way than to do what the Scripture tells me to do. And that is that the Bible affirms to me that God loves the world, the specific people in the world, the specific human beings. I don't know who they are. Spurgeon said, "If you'll pull up their shirts and show me an E stamped on their back, and I know the elect, I'll limit my work to them. But since there is no such stamp, I am committed to obey the command to preach the gospel to every creature."
And so he quotes Spurgeon correctly, but he maligns the word of God. The Scripture says, "For God so loved the world." It doesn't parenthetically say the specific people. It says you love the entire world. And see, in the chat room, can you give an example from Scripture of a saved individual who's confused about the process of salvation? I don't understand that question about I believe that Scripture is that's what the whole idea of, let me see, Ephesians 4. It's all about confusion. Ephesians 4. The purpose in an individual being instructed is that they no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. I don't know if that's the direction that you're going with your question, but there That's what the gist of Scripture is about. It's about that there is one way, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are on it, and narrow is the road that leads to life. And so Ephesians 2:8, not of works, lest any man should boast. Or even Galatians 3, where the apostle Paul, Galatians 2, where the apostle Paul makes it clear that it is by faith alone that one is saved, and again, by no human efforts. And so I think that that is the other side of the coin, that individuals, in the gamble that life is, that individuals are confused by. Let's see, I've got Robert on the line. Let's let him explain what he was talking about here. Go ahead, Robert.
Hey, Rick, how are you doing?
Good.
I'm trying, and I'm really trying to get my head around, and I have been for quite a while now, your idea, and I'm not attacking you about this. I really want to get, a good, clear notion of where you're standing in this. And I appreciate the position you take in light of, and you're absolutely right, because you reopened my perspective to this, that everything we do in the name of Christ is about reconciliation, and it's about turning people back to God and a right walk with God. But amen. What I have difficulty with in understanding your standpoint on this, because as you also say, I too believe that Calvinism is pervasive and it's a dangerous doctrine. So I don't understand the idea that it's acceptable to hold because it's an in-house debate versus, as far as I'm concerned, and this is my opinion from my looking into the scriptures, it's extremely dangerous to teach that repentance comes after salvation when repentance, turning back to God, it seems to be the very volitional free will choice that is necessary for an individual to get back in step and actually have a relationship with God. So though Calvinists don't go out and teach that door to door, they still do teach that as part of their doctrine, that I, the guy next door to me, can't repent on his own, can't turn back to God on his own. And that, I mean, it completely flies in the face of the very simple parable of the prodigal son, who was dead to his father because he didn't have a relationship with his father, because he chose to take his inheritance, which you don't take until, literally in the world, until your parent is dead, and went out into the world, squandered his inheritance, reached the point where he literally was contemplating filling his belly with slop from pigs, and then realized, even the lowest of the low, the servants in my father's house, are treated better than this. I'll just go back and ask to be a servant to my father. So there's nothing in the story of the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, that would, and these are the very words and teachings of Jesus, that would indicate that you have to stay out there dining with the pigs until God comes and puts his finger on top of your head or taps you on the shoulder and says, hey, come with me. In fact, the exact opposite is taught in the prodigal son, that it's up to you out there, us, me, you, anyone who's mired down in the world, to wake up to the fact that we have a better residence outside of this world system, and we're free to leave whenever we choose to.
Okay.
So, how, if Calvinists are teaching the exact opposite of that, that you can't repent until God comes and calls you away, I see a very dangerous avenue where individuals can, one, excuse their sinful ways and remain in their sin and thus not take the step of repentance that the scripture seems to point out clearly is necessary to come back to a right relationship with God. So how someone can teach that, or a group of individuals teach that, and there are many other major faults with the Calvinist doctrine, how they can teach these things that fly in the face of the truths of the scripture, and you consider us to all be under the same roof, serving the same God of truth.
All right. Well, to answer your question, I don't know of any Calvinists who reaches across the line of demarcation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of everything else and teaches Calvinism to unbelievers. In fact, I've never seen that. I've seen the hyper-Calvinists who won't evangelize at all. But Calvinists evangelize exactly the same way that you and I would evangelize, or anyone who names the name of Christ would evangelize. In fact, that's been one of my major arguments against them, is that they're in a position then where you're going out and you're telling people things that they don't believe is true. But they're still telling them the exact same message of evangelism and reconciliation that I would say to all of them. As John MacArthur said in his clip, if he could see the E's, then that's who he would go and talk to. But because he can't, he speaks to everyone with the message of reconciliation. And so that's why they are not all of this occurs, all of their error occurs after salvation. They come to Christ the exact same way, by faith in Jesus Christ, by faith alone. And then they're taught that, well, the only reason you could come by faith is because everyone else was totally depraved and God selected you. And so it's more of a distortion after the fact. I believe it's pervasive because I do think that it puts people in a position like the brother earlier, who they become intellectually adept at the arguments that they're making, and by studying those arguments, they're not paying attention to Scripture. And so that's why I believe it's pervasive. I believe it's dangerous, because I think any time we contradict God, like the brother did when he read 2 Peter 3:9, where it says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come, and he said, well, any and all don't mean what they say in that passage, or when he quoted Romans 2 and inserted his idea of Calvinism in there. And when I asked him, does the passage say that, he says, well, no. And so I believe it's dangerous because you're contradicting God. But again, that's all on this side of the line of demarcation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of everything else. I have the same problem with individuals good example, tithing. I think tithing robs God of people. I think people feel like they can throw a dime off every dollar to God, because that's what they say, you're giving to God. And so they throw a dime off of a dollar, every dollar to quote-unquote God, or some of them even throw a little bit more, and they feel like that they performed Christian service because they're big donors. And being big donors, churches won't say anything to them as they get away with some of the most lascivious stuff within congregations. And I've seen that myself. I've seen deacons whose wife was a deaconess and his mistress sat two rows behind him. I've seen that, but this guy was a huge donor to the church. And so there are a lot of problems that take place on this side of the line of demarcation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the cults, and it has more to do with individuals not holding the line doctrinally, not recognizing that the error is in the camp now and addressing it as such. But at the same time, I have to recognize that these individuals came to Christ just like I did. As long as they're not distorting the gospel message, or they didn't come to Christ through a distorted gospel message, I can't add their error post-salvation to their salvation. If I do that, now I'm in heresy. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. It's not by faith and rejecting Calvinism. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. And it sits
right
there.
Right. I agree with everything you're saying, but let me ask this question. If they're teaching an untruth and the repentance issue has direct bearing on a person's salvation. Now, the gentleman we talked with, that you talked with earlier today, was openly asserting that repentance doesn't happen till after salvation, that you can't repent until after you're saved. So that kind of teaching that's contrary to the scriptural truth itself, you know, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The scripture clearly says, he who loveth and maketh a lie does not abide in Christ. So there's a lot of untruth in the doctrine of Calvinism. And I appreciate your input on this, and I really appreciate your patience with me with this, because I'm trying to see how they can hold on to a doctrine that has such glaring untruths in it if you would just go to the scripture without the doctrine of Calvinism, without bringing that along with you. Most people would be able to see that the fundamental truths they hold to aren't validated by the scripture. So to teach them is to teach about a God that causes you to repent versus a God who tells you of your own accord you need to repent, isn't that a different message? So, and therefore, isn't it a different gospel?
Well, it would be a different gospel if that's what they proclaim to the lost. Again, I have never met a Calvinist who proclaims that to the lost. Calvinists proclaim that that's how it happened amongst themselves after they're saved. The message is distorted after the line is crossed from the kingdom of everything else to the kingdom of Christ. It's like, you know, someone arriving in Georgia from Ohio, you know, and riding, I don't know what freeway you could probably ride down there, but I don't know if 77 rides through Georgia.
75.
Okay. All right. Well, 75 then. All right, and someone coming down to Georgia, down 75, you know, and people in Georgia saying, hey, come 75 straight down, you know, and then once you're down there in Georgia, then they want to tell you all these other things about it. No Calvinists, I've never met one, never seen one, never even heard of one who goes out and proclaims the theology of Calvinism to the lost. They discuss it amongst themselves on this side of the line of demarcation. And when you're talking about error like that, Scripture is clear. Romans 14 speaks to that. There are some individuals who are weak in the faith. They don't believe that they are. And, of course, the individuals in Romans 14 don't believe that they are. You know, and so they're weak in the faith. All right, but it becomes an in-house debate. It's not two sets of truths, because keep in mind, Romans 14 gives a couple of examples. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. One believes he can only eat herbs. Another believes he can eat everything. You know, these are diametrically opposed positions, but both of them are on this side of the line of demarcation, you know, and the goal is not only to reconcile people to Christ, but even within Christ, there's reconciliation that has to take place.
Yeah, and I see where you're coming from in that aspect, and I agree with that, and I applaud your efforts in that arena and your adherence to, you know, your own position on that. But it seems to me that from what we've just been talking about, that the Calvinist has the truth about repentance prior to being saved, and then once being saved, then begins to believe false doctrine. And
exactly.
I find it difficult, really difficult to believe that a ministry that that could happen in is filled with men who are filled with the Holy Spirit, because you need not that a man should teach you once you've obtained the guidance and the wisdom and the direction and the instruction that comes from the Holy Spirit. So how could one claim to be saved and to be a ministering body of saved people? Because I've heard they all think they're saved, and they all think, a good portion of them think they're quote-unquote born again, but yet they're teaching falsehoods.
Well, the same way that there are numerous other hypocritical theologies that take place, not only in our lives, but what about the Apostle Peter, who was drawn away with hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of the Judaizers, and Paul had to rebuke him about it. It's not a difficult thing. In fact, Scripture speaks to that very issue in numerous places. Right off the top of my head, I think of the Ephesians 4 again, where it tells you that two things, Ephesians 4 and 2 Peter 1, but Ephesians 4, that if in fact individuals do not grow from the Word of God, then they're still gullible, and it leaves them in a position of being susceptible to being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Likewise, Peter speaks of the process of spiritual growth in 2 Peter 2, and he says, you know what, if these things are in you and growing, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you lack these things, you're blind and can't see far off and have forgotten you were purged from your sins. It's not a matter of you weren't purged, but your whole Christian walk becomes a matter of about you, instead of growing and learning to focus on the mission of reconciliation. I'm dealing with a brother right now in New York who I've been attempting to disciple for 2 solid years. It's been 2 years, and this brother will read everything, but he cannot discipline himself to stay in Scripture. He agonizes about it, but he's so stuck in all of the different theologies, particularly Calvinism, distorted things for him. But he's so distorted by all these things that until his paradigm bursts, he's stuck. He's stuck, and I listen to this brother agonize over it. And believe me, Robert, I won't call his name, but I don't pull any. You know, I try to make sure I'm proportional in discipleship, and I don't pull any punches with this brother, you know, as to the issues that he's dealing with. But it's because on this side, he is so caught up into Calvinism, has so distorted him that he needs to be completely deprogrammed, and it's difficult to do with him in New York City, in Manhattan, and I live in Ohio. It is difficult, you know, to spend the amount of time. I mean, I spend hours a week on the phone with this guy, right. But there's so much bad doctrine that intertwines him, that even when I give him a reading assignment, the other theology or what he's learned from these other things creeps in, and it sidetracks him. So, believe me, your point is well taken. You know, I understand. I understand your concern about, you know, how horrible, in my opinion, this theology is. It is. It's horrible. But it takes place, from my perspective, what I've seen, on this side of the line of demarcation, and so I see it as dangerous in service, but not dangerous to their salvation. If they were proclaiming it in evangelism, then it becomes heresy because they're teaching it as a means of salvation. They don't teach it as a means; they teach it as an explanation of after one is saved.
Yeah, I don't know. I just see a little bit of craftiness in the methodology itself.
Yeah.
Because to be honest with you, I don't really see where Calvinists on the whole in the main really evangelize all that much. They seem to they seem to be in the background, and when they seem to rear up when individuals speak against their doctrine or correct the scriptural, because they have their set of foundational verses, some of them that are wildly out of context, and they seem to appear and debate almost from a philosophical or rhetoric position against an individual who's correcting the misuse of scripture, whether intentional or unintentional, and the shakiness of the foundational beliefs of Calvinism.
I agree. It is, but the one thing that I would differ on is that I know a lot of Calvinists. In fact, most of your Baptist churches, Methodist churches, Presbyterian, are Reformed churches. When you see a Baptist church that says
right.
Free Will Baptist Church, they're rejecting that. But if you read the charter of most Baptists, most of these Reformed churches, they hold to that theology, but you just don't hear it proclaimed in there. But if you were to engage the pastors of these churches on this, yeah, that's where they stand. Now, some it becomes a bully pulpit for it. In fact, there's a church in New York City, another individual who I was privileged to disciple in New York. This guy's church asked him to either accept church discipline or to resign from the church because he was engaging the leadership on Calvinism. It's unbelievable. And I was privy to many of his conversations because he would openly copy me on letters to these individuals once, you know, when it reached that point, as well as I've actually talked to individuals three-way with him on particular issues. And it wasn't a matter of him trying to split a church by going to the congregation who would know nothing about these things. His conversation was limited to the leadership, the pastor, to associate pastors, to visiting pastors. I think there was one deacon that engaged him and he responded, but deacons are supposed to be able teachers of God's word, according to 1 Timothy 3. And so he engaged them, and his style is not aggressive at all. It's not. But the argument he made for the truth of Scripture was formidable. And I watched them over the last year and a half. I watched them crumbling, and instead of recognizing that, you know what, something's wrong here, either we need to figure out answers to these legitimate questions, you know, or we need to yield. But instead, what they did was they grouped together and said, okay, well, you know, this is the church charter. All right, and because the church believes this, and you're challenging us on this, you know, we're either you need to accept church discipline, you know, or we're going to ask for your letter of resignation. And he wrote a letter of resignation, which I think was masterfully written, because in his letter he pointed out their error, but at the same time, no gloating at all. It's masterfully written, you know. I'm going to get his approval on this because he's already found a new church, and his new pastor looked at that and said that definitely is not an arena for any church discipline. They should have been able to answer these questions or at least engage in a reasonable way on these things. But I'm you know, with his permission, I want to write the pastor of his former church, and I want to engage him directly on what he did, because I've only seen that with Jehovah's Witnesses, where they shun you if you don't listen, if you don't accept their doctrine. They shun you, in which you sit in a church, that's their church discipline, you sit in their kingdom hall, but you're not allowed to engage anyone on points of doctrine anymore, and if you do, then you're disfellowshipped. That's a cult tactic. Now, when they reach something like that again, my response is going to be proportional. I try to strive for a proportional response. With them, the gloves come off. I really want to go at them hard, but I only do it with his permission.
Right, right. Yeah, it's unfortunate that the hierarchy in the institutionalized system has reached a a mindset that it's believes itself to be unquestionable.
Yeah, that's sad. That
right,
is extremely sad.
If you can't defend your belief system with the truth of the scripture, then of what value is the belief system?
Well, that's why I told the brother earlier when I knew when he read Romans 2, because I've heard these same arguments for 2.5 decades. You know,
right.
I know exactly where they're going. They cherry pick things and pull them, you know, through apogesis, through the vehicle of apogesis, into Calvinism, but they can't read these passages in context. And so when he went to Romans 2 and read through there, that's why I went back, and the passage is clear. It's clear. It's a dividing line. Some obey, and they'll receive the just reward for their disobedience, and some obey. There's that human responsibility. And then he slid in there, but those who obey, God gave them some extra. You know, he gave them the faith to obey. And so that's why I emphasized that point to him. Where do you find that in the text? Now, to his credit, he said, well, it's not explicitly in the text. It's not in there at all. But explicitly makes you feel comfortable saying it's not in there at all. And that's why I asked him, well, show me one passage where God gives faith. Now, Scripture is clear how faith comes. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. It's clear.
Right.
God said that. But I knew what they do is they want to go to Ephesians 2, and they want to make faith the subject noun. And so I knew that's what he was going to do. And they always miss the fact that the passage is talking about salvation. And faith and grace are just indicative of vehicles that help to achieve that salvation. All right, and so the gift that's been, and incidentally, and I didn't do this with him earlier, I don't disagree in general principle in that passage I do, but I don't disagree in general principle that grace is a gift of God because we don't deserve God's grace. And I don't disagree that even faith is a gift of God because we never come to know God had God not saw fit to command light to shine in darkness. And so,
yeah, absolutely.
So I don't disagree in principle with either one of those premises, but in that passage, I won't allow them to say, well, faith is like a bucket of stuff that God just gave you by divine fiat, because you don't find
right.
it in Scripture.
Right, not because you deserved it or anything, just because it was a whim, and Calvinism at its core becomes very capricious.
Yeah. You know, it's really interesting.
It really defiles the attribute of God's justice being pure and perfect.
Right.
So, to a little bit of an extent, it kind of redefines the character of God, and
it maligns the character of God. That's I'm really bothered by that. I think that that in the household of faith. In the household of faith, I think Calvinism is extremely dangerous, not because Calvinists go out and teach people Calvinism to be saved. They teach them after they're saved. But I believe it's dangerous because it maligns the character of God.
Yeah,
whether you ever say that to an unbeliever, it maligns, it makes God a flat-out liar. Why would God say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, when he knows that's not true? Why would God say that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever, if it's not true? It makes God a liar.
Right. And why would God say, and a lot of the doctrine, the Calvinist doctrine, the you can't turn unless God, you know, does the turning in you, and he does it for some and he doesn't do it for others, and he does it at his will. There's an essence of elitism in there, as though, you know, we can't tell you why, but we're the special that were selected. And that's exactly the error that the Israelites made, that physical Israel made. Because it was clearly stated to them by God, I didn't choose you because you were better than anyone. I didn't choose you because you were bigger than anyone. I didn't choose you because you were more numerous or stronger. I chose you because you were the weakest of the weak, the lowest of the low. You were a tiny little tribe in the midst of a sinful world that without me would have smashed you to pieces.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that you're right. That is a point that is missed by them. And I agree that there is elitism involved in it. Someone else said that to me a couple of days ago, that there was a lady who called in last week, I think it was, and she said the exact same thing, that, you know, there's some elitism there, that, you know, we are the chosen ones, you know, and somehow we're special. Well, I would say that, you know, if you're part of the church, yeah, the church is the chosen or the elect body that God chooses to use, but anybody has an opportunity to come into church, and we're not in the church because we're special. We're in the church because we yielded to the gospel message. And anyone and everyone has that exact same opportunity. It's not an elite cadre of individuals whom God selected, you know, somehow in history. And what I find interesting is that when they go to Romans 9 to prove the point about God's selection, I find it interesting that the passage they go to emphasizes about Esau and Jacob. It says, both were in a womb, neither one having done good or evil, that God's purpose of election might stand. It makes a point that the choice had nothing to do with good or evil.
Right.
But according to their doctrine of election, the choice was made because of good and evil.
Right.
All men were evil, so God had to choose something to be good. And so even the passage that they pull out of its, or attempt to pull out of its context to make their case, undermines the case that they're attempting to make. And so, I understand your struggle with how it could be an in-house debate. And believe me, you're not the only one. A lot of people that I've talked to over the years have felt that way. But my only concern is you know, I the gospel message itself has to be clear. And if someone is preaching a clear gospel message, all right, and they came through a clear gospel message, then I have to accept, when they accept Christ by that vehicle, I have to accept their profession of faith as valid. What I'm finding is that they're co-opted after salvation into these things. In fact, the man who discipled me, who is as evangelical as you can get. In fact, Ron is assistant pastor, our operations director. He's an assistant pastor of a church in Youngstown, Ohio, that is the best church I've ever seen. I've actually considered driving up there on Sundays just to attend. It is a fantastic church. The theology is fantastic on every point. And I don't even know if they have a class in the church on election. I've never seen it. I've taught there, I've preached there, I've never seen a class on election at that particular church. That's not to say, because when he discipled me, and it was him and another, at the time he was an associate minister there, and it was another associate minister who was discipling myself and Keith Posey, the co-founder of ARC, and, you know, after going over the foundations of our faith and teaching that, you know, we're not to follow what he says. I used to keep notes on everything he said. And he said, you know what, your notes are fine as long as you anchor them in the Word of God. They can't be because Ron says so. And so his discipleship was superb. You know, he emphasized, don't follow something because I hold to a particular position. And because of that, you know, when it came time to challenge him on that, you know, I was properly discipled. And so I said all that to say this. As evangelical as he is and all the rest of those things, I don't see him, not even under ARC, because there was a – Ron and I would debate this thing early on back and forth. And by the way, he yielded once, and he reverted back with it 24 hours later, and he never gave me a valid reason for reverting back. But we stopped debating it publicly because individuals started lining up behind us. I mean, there were, we would get together and, you know, and have discussions, and individuals would line up behind us, and then it became a thing where other ARC board members, I noticed that our communications director would call me and ask me all these questions, targeted questions, you know, and come to find out our logistics director was calling Ron, and they were holding a proxy debate. And individuals, you know, starts lining up behind that. And we just stopped having the discussion in public because of that. So all Calvinists are not, I think all Calvinism is dangerous, but all Calvinists don't wear it on their sleeves. All don't. John MacArthur, I think, is a superb teacher of the word in every other aspect. I think he's a little bit harsh on charismatics, but that doesn't mean he's any less true when encountering them. I agree with almost everything he says, except Calvinism, when he broaches that subject. So right. it's a difficult struggle. It is. And I try to hear the individual before I respond proportionally.
Right.
So yeah, okay. It's I hear your concerns. I do hear them, and not just from you. I hear them from others, and I'm always evaluating back and forth with what, you know, where are we at teetering on this line of demarcation? You know, because if in fact, you know, I relegate Calvinists to the other side of the line of demarcation, then what is my justifiable reason for that? Because if I do that, then do I have to also do the same for individuals, for instance, who with other theologies that I think are dangerous? I don't know where you stand on tongue speaking, for instance. I think that there are some people who are proportional, and I think for the most part, a lot of it is extremely dangerous. Not because of individuals, you know, I've heard people go off the deep end and say, oh, there's tongues of demons. Nothing like that. But I'm saying that it keeps people focused on them instead of growing up and focusing outward on other individuals. Not only that, I think it encourages the teaching of experiences rather than experiencing teaching. And so I think that that's dangerous.
I think the tongue talking stuff is dangerous in that it does have a serious degree of self-promotion to it. Look at me, look at my ability. I must be spirit filled because look, I'm talking in tongues. But the scripture is really clear. If you're doing this in public, and you don't have an interpreter to interpret the word, you're
right.
Just jangling. You're just, it's babble. It's of no edification for anyone. So I don't understand why people do, like, because they'll just pop into it. They'll be talking, sermonizing, and just pop into it, do it out of the blue, and then go back to what they were doing without
right.
interpreting what, you know, what they did. So that's, to me, that always indicates right there that there's a little bit of showmanship, there's a little bit of entertainment going
right.
on.
And
well, when our doctrinal and belief system, when our church experience, when our assembly experience becomes entertainment oriented, even in a minimalistic way, we're drifting way out of what we're supposed to be doing.
I agree. I believe, as a matter of fact, I refer to that as the cult of the Christian celebrity and churchianity, because that's what it is. Where, you know, as I often say, the gift of gab replaces the gift of God. We begin to have an event mentality instead of an evangelism mentality. We begin to teach our experiences rather than experience teaching. I think it's all becomes counterproductive. But the point I make in bringing that up is that as pervasive as I believe that is, you know, I believe it's as pervasive. And I also believe that maligns the character of God when, you know, there's authority with what you said because you spouted off a few syllables, you know, as if somehow, you know, God is supporting what you said, and because you did this, you gave me some unintelligible syllables, and so I, you know, that's why I'm always careful in my approach to them. While I do believe it can be dangerous, and is in fact counterproductive as it's used, it's done by many with the tongues issue. I bring it up as a point of reference because they teach that you do these things after you're saved. And
right.
So it's the same type of situation. You know, you're saved and then you seek this thing for power and all the rest of this other stuff. You know, now when someone says you do it to be saved, now you've become a oneness Pentecostal, and that's flat out heresy because you've added to salvation what's necessary for salvation. And so it's always difficult just making sure to keep that line clear and deal with adherence proportionally. I have one lady out in Phoenix who I love to death. In fact, she has the same name as my mother. And every time I talk about tongues, she agonizes. It hurts her because she is an avid tongue speaker. She is. And so she agonizes. And so she agrees with me on practically everything. But when I speak about tongues, you know, and I'm sure she'll listen to this, so she'll know who she is. I think she's a wonderful woman of God. But when I speak the truth about tongues, and I know she would disagree with me qualifying that as speaking the truth about tongues, but it is, because I try to validate everything. I do validate everything with scriptures. When I do that, it's hurtful to her because it creates a little bit of I think, in her mind, a little division. But as Walter Martin used to say, controversy for the sake of controversy is sin, but controversy for the sake of truth is a divine mandate.
Yeah, you know something, just to speak to the woman who's out in, because I think I have a similar experience. If she experienced the tongue-speaking thing from youth, from a very young age, because and I've said this before, and you know this, I've said it on your show before, I was raised a Roman Catholic. I started going to church as an infant. I went right into the catechism classes when I was 4.5, 5 years old. So I got my Catholic indoctrination on, you know, I got spoon-fed Catholicism for 18 years. To this day, because a lot of people will attack the Madonna, Mary, because the Catholics elevated Mary to, and continue to do it, elevate Mary to a position that she just doesn't, the scripture doesn't validate. But still to this day, when I hear people attack the mother of Christ because of something the Catholics did, I have to really bite my tongue so that I don't, you know, get too harsh with people, because we are talking about a holy vessel. We are talking about an individual that was selected by God to bear God's Son. So I'm not defending what the Catholics do, but I'm just saying I have a similar experience in that I was indoctrinated to that at such a young age that when I see the exact opposite, the pendulum swing to the opposite end, and Mary is denigrated, you know, it would be like putting John the Baptist down.
Right. And I agree with what you said in that respect for the reasons that you said it. But even if Mary wasn't the chosen to be the vessel through whom the Christ would come, you know, just because someone distorts someone's name in scripture gives us no reason or rhyme to then attack and beat that person down. And you're right. I've heard the exact same thing, and I have a problem with it. You know, I don't. The scripture doesn't teach that Mary's the mother of God, but that doesn't mean that she's dog poo either. And I hear people, you know, really throw a whole lot of stones at her, and I do the exact same thing. I respond proportionally to that as well. So I agree with you. We're in the same camp on that. But the key is, for me, you know, just to try to make sure this what we are called to do as Christians is so important and so intricate that we have to monitor our steps. I believe we do, and not paint with a broad brush. And when it's necessary, even to paint with a broad brush, you know, I repeatedly always say that, you know, there are exceptions, and I'm painting with a broad brush because I believe it's so pervasive that I see it in the majority of a particular group now. But I always make sure that I emphasize that I'm painting with a broad brush so that people understand that I'm not trying to be all inclusive, and it's not a matter of just going after everyone. I see in the chat room, he says, they made Mary. Yeah, absolutely. Mary's not the co-redemptrix. She is not the mediatrix of all graces. She's not any of those titles. But there's no justification for some of the things that I've heard individuals say about her, because I have heard people who are anti-Catholic say anti-Mary stuff.
Right.
And,
right.
And so I just think that's not appropriate. She had no part in what people are doing around her. She had no part in the cult of the Virgin, no part whatsoever. In fact, all I read from Scripture concerning her was her humility.
Right. Right. Yeah. There's not a single instance where she stepped out to achieve or to obtain for herself any kind of recognition whatsoever. She's probably one of the most humble figures in all of the Scripture.
I would agree with that. I would agree with that. If one were to do a character study, I would agree with that. I would. Just running through my mind as we're sitting here. Yeah, I would say I would. The only person I would say that gives her a run for money is John the Baptist. Two humble individuals. Two extremely, but I think that she was meek and humble. He was humble, but she was meek and humble. And meekness is not something that I think that an individual could study to become. It's just what you are. You know, and I believe that she, go ahead.
How would you define meek?
As it's not so much a practice, but the way that your personality is to approach things. I mean, I'll give you a good example. I know that I'm not meek at all. I would love to be, but my personality is assertive and sometimes aggressive. As a matter of fact, I have to reel it in. Because that's not my general disposition. If in fact, I remember once I was evangelizing a guy, and I remember sticking a track in the guy's pocket, and the guy was offended by that, and he was talking to Keith, and he was like, you know what, I'd swing at people normally for doing this, and I had to stick my hands in my pocket because I got angry. I was angry that he was talking about swinging at me. And
right.
So I had to put my hands in my pocket because my personality immediately jumps into a defense mode that you know, I don't think had I not done that or been conscious about it, I don't think I would have, I think I could have escalated the situation. But I stuck my hands in my pockets to really make myself defenseless, or appear to be defenseless in front of the guy, and as I apologize, he could have absolutely stole me and, you know, swung at me. He could have done it, and so that was my attempt at trying to be meek. Someone I think who is meek would never have done what I did. I just don't think it's their mindset. I think they're always courteous. I think it's their disposition to be courteous. I think oftentimes people who question how God could send a meek person to hell, because they're the people that people say, you can't say anything bad about that person. They're not shrinking violets, but they're not out. They're just good people. You know, my father was like that. My father was a meek individual. Wasn't a shrinking violet, but he was extremely meek to the extent that when my father developed cancer, I grilled him because I wanted to be sure that, in fact, he was truly saved. I didn't want to just go by his personality. It appeared he was. He used the language, but I almost gave him a theology course over the last few months of his life until finally, you know, he told me, look, Rick, I love Christ as much as you do. You know, you don't need to worry about me. You know, and I realized that that was my aggression, you know, looking in and seeing that he's a nice guy. You know,
yeah.
My father did all my friends' taxes before I knew my father did anyone's taxes. That was amazing to me. My friends were
right.
Asking, is your dad home? Because he does my taxes free. My father never did my taxes. Not once. But because a friend of mine would ask a question, just bring it over. I'll take care of it, you know. And so, again, that's just, you know, the perspective that I have on it. And I think that one can study to be humble, but I think meek is just what you are. Just like assertive is what some, or aggressive is what some people are. I know I'm aggressive, and I've had to study to be assertive and not aggressive. You know,
right? But that's exactly what meekness, as far the definition of meekness I draw out of the scripture is that meekness is you behave meekly, I behave meekly, any of us behave meekly, and meek is different for each and every individual, because what I see from the scripture is that meekness is strength under control.
Absolutely.
So we behave meekly when we do want to flare up, but we keep ourselves, you know, we resist. We keep ourselves tied down. And when we have that ability to control that actual strength we have, that's the expression of meekness,
right,
that I would see from the scripture. So just going by what you just said, I would say you clearly indicated yourself 90% of the time on the whole and the main to be an individual who is striving for meekness. But, you know, you, me, anybody else, we have our moments where we let ourselves get the better of us.
Right. Right. You were talking, I was just looking at references. I was looking at Colossians 3:12. Just looking at the Greek words it's used, because it actually speaks of humility as well as meekness in the passage, and of course uses two different Greek words. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy, beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. And what I find interesting is about the two different Greek words for humbleness and meekness. Humbleness, which translated humbleness of mind, is a forethought, a practice of seeking to be humble. Whereas the word translated meekness means just a gentleness of spirit, period. It's just what you are, you know.
Well,
go ahead.
The two passages, I'm sorry for interrupting you, but I had to squeak this in right here. The two passages that forced me to explore what the concept of meekness actually was, and you're right, gentleness of spirit is a good definition too. When Stephen spoke to the libertines at the synagogue, mm-hmm. and I always read that, and I'm like, where's the meekness here? And then I realized it when the disciples were kind of rebuffed, and they said, well, you know, let's call down fire from heaven. And Jesus said, you know not what manner of people you are. And it's that was where I got the indication of strength under control. These guys could call that down if they wanted to.
Right. Right.
But they weren't to do that, because this wasn't about, this part of Christ's ministry wasn't about the eradication part. This part was about the reconciliation part. And if
right.
you destroy them, you rob them of the opportunity to be reconciled.
Right. I think that's a lot of what the church misses today, too. I did a broadcast early yesterday on ecclesiology, because a couple that are former members of Fred Price's church, who I've been privileged to interact with since the end of last year a bit. And, you know, they just had some issues concerning some things after leaving there. It's just amazing how much they're learning. It's what I always call the illumination. When you open your mind to the Word of God, all of a sudden you realize all those words mean something instead of the one or two verses that someone wants to, you know, get their point across on by quoting a couple of verses, but actually reading
right.
God's Word and allowing God's Word to say what it says. And so at any rate, that's why I put together that, I just threw that on earlier, and I do plan on addressing it again when I get the opportunity for them, because there are a lot of things about the church that are just totally out of whack. I think that the reason why Calvinism is as pervasive as it is, as well as a lot of other things, is because individuals have had a mindset where they're always looking for the next event. If you just look through the last couple of hundred years of the church, what you'll find is that instead of individuals turning to the Word of God as a solution, it was always turning to experience, you know, and that's why, you know, you had the whole first Great Awakening and Second Great Awakening, and then you had the Quakers and the Shakers and, you know, the Apostolic Faith Mission and the birth of the Pentecostal movement and with the Charismatic Renewal following. And then on the other side of that, you had the Millerites coming out of it, and, you know, and ultimately the Millennial Dawn students and Jehovah's Witnesses, and you had Mormonism and all these things coming out from individuals shaking off the confines of the authority of Scripture. And so, therefore, the moment you do that, you know, people can teach whatever they want to teach because it's no longer bound by Scripture. It's now new revelation. God has put this in my heart, and individuals are driven in the euphoria of the experience and the experience that are being taught to them, that there's no longer a focus on experiencing teaching. If you go in most Christian bookstores, I guarantee you the theology section is probably a shelf or two in the entire store. And I say that as someone who managed a book department in a huge Christian bookstore, and even it's called the Christian Armory, no less.
And I think the point you're making, we're seeing the fullness of the culmination of this loose interpretation of Scripture. And the whole eschatology arena is ripe for this, with the end times prophecies and relating, you know, the soon to come end to what's currently going on. Some of these guys take some serious liberty with you know, the Book of Revelations and Daniel and some other stuff to foster their own agendas.
They do. You're absolutely right. In Central Ohio, there are the metro area is 1 million people. And what I find interesting is the constant over the last 20 years is that 60% of that 1 million people are unchurched, is the way the demographic reads it. They're unchurched. All right. And so what you're talking about is out of 1 million people in the metro area, you have 600,000 people who are a willing mission field of either new converts or reconciliation. But if you look at the churches in the area, I mean, you got your Breakthrough Rod Parsley is, you know, over on the south end, and, you know, you got Grace Cathedral and all these are the City of God and all these other, you know, huge churches that are running around here. And if you watch the people, it looks people are feel like that, you know, there's great revival taking place, when in reality the demographic hasn't changed in 20 years. What's happening is that people are running from event to event. They're migrating from church to church until the events at that church get old. Then they'll go to the other one that's putting on better shows or newer shows, you know, that they haven't seen before, and they'll be there till they get old. But there's no focus on evangelism. All the focus is on events.
Right, right.
So it's You know, it's a dangerous time. I mean, the only reason I'm not, you know, shaken by it is because Scripture said that this was going to happen, that there would be a famine of the hearing of the word in the end, great apostasy, itching ears, and all of these other things. Scripture's clear on that. And so it doesn't shake, and it confirms the word of God, but it's still disturbing no less to watch these things happen. And, you know, I am a strong advocate of two things. Number one, the old proverb, not biblical proverb, but just words of wisdom, the person who doesn't stand for something will fall for anything. And I find that for the most part, individuals don't know what they stand for at all. And the other thing is this, and I say this often, I don't know who the author of this particular quote is, but generally on message boards that I participate on online, I attach it to my name, and what it says is that the greatest enemy of truth is not the lie. The greatest enemy of truth is a myth. A lie is easy to dispel. If I tell you 2 + 2 = 7, it's easy for you to dispel that. All you got to do is put, you know, 2 pencils out and count them. You know, it's the simplest thing in the world. But if I add a myth to it, 2 + 2 = 7, because the early church fathers said this and all these other things, now you have this entire myth that you have to try to disconnect, and it's ever-evolving before you can even get to the reality of the 2 pencils, and that's what we have to trust, that the Holy Spirit, who is here to lead and guide in all truth, will in fact do that and just try to stay on the task of the truth. And that's why with the brother earlier, you know, I kept anchoring, or attempting at least, to anchor him back to the Word of God rather than get off into a philosophical discussion with him. We can do that for hours and not accomplish anything.
Right. Yeah, you can run in theoretical circles.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
And I think that's one of the basic problems with having a fruitful conversation with the Calvinists is you get trapped in that, in the rhetoric of Calvinism.
Right. Right.
And if you don't, as you did, continue to bring them back to anchor points and truths of the Scripture, then it's easy to just get lost in a cloud of confusion with them.
Right. And even with them, because keep in mind, the whole point is reconciliation, not only reconciliation to Christ, but reconciliation within Christ as well. And I think that if you don't do that, then they leave a discussion with your philosophy versus their philosophy. And what I'm sure of is, you know, that's why I wanted to punctuate the Romans 2. I wanted to punctuate the John 1, the 1 John 4, because I'm positive that this individual will go and, you know, if for no other reason than to try to refute what I said, will go to those particular passages, and in doing so, will read the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit, you know, operates in leading and guiding in the truth. And so hopefully our discussion sent him to the Word of God, even if his intent is just to, you know, prove me wrong about something.
Yeah, I agree. And you did a good job bringing him back to John chapter 3, too, late in the passage, because it stresses that he who believes achieves
right.
eternal life. That there is prerequisite there. There is something the individual has to do. The individual has to believe, and that belief is steadfastness. It's adherence to the walk, the Christian walk.
Robert, you still there?
Yeah, I'm still here.
Yeah, I don't know what's wrong with Blog Talk Radio today, but it's been kind of distorted. When I listened to the rebroadcast, it didn't come across in the actual broadcast. But, yeah, you kind of pixelated out there at the end of that. But anyway, I appreciate, number one, your diligence. Number two, I appreciate your co-laborer in addressing the issue. because it's extremely important and it needs to be addressed, and it can't be sugarcoated. You know, while I do believe it's an in-house debate, I have no intention. I don't think that we do anyone a service by pulling punches. That's why I continually refer to them as Calvinists, even though they don't like that. I'm not trying to be offensive in doing that. I'm pointing out where the theology comes from, because that's the crux of their problem, is that they attempt to reconcile Scripture to Calvin rather than reconcile Calvin to Scripture. And so I try to call it for what it is.
Right, and I appreciate the fact that you let me get involved, because I see the all are drawn from John chapter 12, a statement by Jesus. All will be taught by God, a statement
right.
by Jesus and by the prophets. And then you add to that, it's God's will, it's His desire that all men be saved and none perish in the pit. Then the whole concept of predetermination and those three simple steps shows that God can't achieve His own will if you eliminate the gift of free will that God gave to mankind to choose to obey or to choose to walk their own way.
Well, but don't you find it... I'm sorry, go ahead. I didn't mean to cut you off.
No, go ahead. Ask what you were going to ask.
I just think it's... This is the paradox for me, is that Calvinists, the entire system is built upon a series of decrees that they postulated. They believed that God decreed, because man was wicked and man was sinful, that God decreed to save some, you know, and then you can get into the infralapsarianism, superlapsarianism, sublapsarianism argument, all of that that's gone on throughout history, you know, and that's a whole nother discussion. But what I find interesting is they can do all of that, but it is beyond them to see that, okay, well, why can't you see that God decreed human responsibility to the divine call in Scripture? That's the only purpose the tree of life, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, served in the Garden of Eden. It served no purpose. It was not food for them. The right. only purpose it served was to illustrate human responsibility.
Right, and that is something I overlooked when I was looking at the scriptures that relate to where God indicates that we do have to make a choice. I completely overlooked the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you're absolutely right, and it's a fantastic point you make. The only reason it's there is to tell them they can't eat from it.
Exactly.
And if they do eat from it, it's going to set this course of events in motion.
Exactly. That's the only purpose it served.
Right. And even our depravity, God will put, the scripture's clear, God will put nothing upon us that we can't handle. Even our own depravity we're able to turn back from.
Yeah.
A way has been made out. The way is called repentance. The atonement was God's only Son. I can't find anywhere in the Scripture where the atonement, the shedding of the blood of Christ, was only for certain individuals. It's for everyone. To receive the gift, you have to choose to obey, but the gift is extended to everyone.
Right. Well,
you know
that when you asked him about the all, when you know the where all doesn't apply to everyone. You remember you asked him that, where in Scripture does all not apply?
Yep.
I knew where they were going to go. I know the argument that they make there, and that's why I went to the Matthew 28. We told him to preach to all nations. But, of course, in them, and Christ was clear in this, you know, John 17 is a good cross-reference to it, that when he's speaking to his disciples in a message of evangelism, he's not only speaking to them, but to those who would believe from their evangelism, you know.
John chapter 17
absolutely.
Covers exactly what you're going to say. I don't want you to take these out of the world.
Right.
I want you to preserve them from the evil one, because they are literally what Christ talked about continually in the scriptures. They are the fountains of living water that will flow.
Right.
And those who come in contact with them develop the belief and stay steadfast in their belief, then those individuals become fountains of that living water that continues to flow. Because the scripture's clear, and the Pharisees asked Christ about it. The scriptures say Messiah will never depart.
Right.
And the Holy Spirit's here. He never has departed.
Well, the reference you quoted was John 17:15, when he says, mm-hmm. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me in the world, I've sent them in the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by truth. And then he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, right. That they all may be one. And so the message of evangelism was never to a select group of individuals. It was always intended to be viral from the very beginning. You know, this
Absolutely.
Is why you find Paul telling Timothy, and I talked about this earlier, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is Christ Jesus, and the things you heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will also be able to go on and teach others. And he told Titus the exact same thing in Titus chapter 1 about individuals who desired to be bishops. He said, holding fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And so the whole idea has always been for Christianity to be viral, each one reach one, if you will. So when I read Matthew 28 and he's speaking about beginning at Jerusalem and reaching all nations, that's literal. To read, to make it a literal about a select group of individuals violates the integrity of that passage, I think.
I agree with you 100%. And the term viral is the perfect way to express it. You know, it's something that's supposed to reach out and cover everything. And you know, when in the book of Revelation, when John is about to bow to one of the angels, and he says, "Oh, don't do that. I'm of the brethren, just like you. I'm
right.
a fellow servant." We know in Revelation the assurance that everyone will hear the gospel in all tongues. There's an angel that's sent out to preach and proclaim the gospel from the air to all nations in all languages.
Yeah.
So even that commission that was given to man in chapter 17 of John, the men and women, the individuals who do believe and do obtain and work in that system of that viral introduction of Christianity and the gospel into the world, even if we fail to do it completely and totally, it will still get done.
Right. And I think that's where we get caught up in the human effort. I often point out to people that God never sleeps nor slumbers, and God has been planning and carrying out the redemption of man since before he made man. And so we think about our limited efforts and how, you know, what about the people in Tanzania? Well, God is the one who's making a way for Tanzania. We have to trust that God is crossing all T's and dotting all I's. What we have to be faithful on is what's right in front of us, and that's why I use the term viral, because that's the other thing that we've lost. We'll send money to an evangelist in California so that evangelist can reach our next-door neighbor. You know, and we're supposed to be viral. A virus infects one cell at a time and spreads. And so those closest to you and who can observe your life and observe your behavior as you conduct yourself in life, those are the ones who you should have the strongest witness with, unless you're not living the life that you proclaim.
Right, and it's that whole viral thing, to bring it back to a more scriptural metaphor. It's when Christ said, leaven is a lot of people assume leaven is sin and leaven is bad, but Christ himself said the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who took three measures of leaven, or took leaven and hid it in three measures of dough. And
right.
What I make bread regularly, almost on a daily basis, and I understand how leaven, yeast, works in bread dough. As that yeast digests the body of the bread, which is the flour, it breaks the flour down into sugar, which it consumes, and the end product that it releases is carbon dioxide, CO2, which is what causes the bread to rise, and a very little bit of alcohol, which sterilizes the dough and keeps it from getting corrupted by harmful bacteria. So if that whole metaphor of the working of leaven in the dough, the body of Christ, as we work correctly, the way yeast works in bread, we expand the mass and we sterilize the mass also, keeping iniquity from getting a foothold in that body.
Amen. The reference, of course, you use is Matthew 13, or at least that's the one I turned to, Matthew 13, 33. But to your point, that was the very point, the point that you just made, that the Apostle Paul made concerning the individual who was sleeping with his mother or stepmother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. At verse 6,
yeah.
He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And of course, he goes the opposite direction as far as purging the leaven out, but he's making the case that that little bit of leaven will affect everything.
Right.
If left,
right.
Left. And of course, he's used, that's the opposite analogy of what you use. The point I'm making is both, he's making a case that leaven will totally affect a thing if left unchecked.
Yeah, we have to be on guard of the leaven of Herod, the Pharisees, and the scribes. And that,
right.
As far as I'm concerned, that's political leaven, that's legal leaven, and that's hypocrisy.
Right. Well, absolutely. Robert, I tell you what, it's been great talking to you. I think a good conversation. I appreciate your take on these issues. It's definitely needed. I think it's well balanced, and I got to say, I'm glad that we're forging the relationship that we are forging now. Because I always want to observe everything. And when the more I observe, I just want to make sure that my approach is correct. And it just seems to me, from what I observe, what I've in particular observed over the last weeks, is that your focus on being on task, and being genuinely concerned about the things concerning the Word of God. It's not to say that we'll agree. I'm sure we're going to have some issues about law and faith that we're going to disagree on. I'm sure that may happen. But I don't doubt your motives. I don't doubt your motives. And I really appreciate your focus.
I'm very happy to hear that from you, Rick. And again, as I started off, I owe you and a handful of other individuals, a debt of gratitude and a little bit of acknowledgement for bumping me back in the right direction and getting my focus back on the fact that this is about reconciliation. And
amen.
So some of my behaviors were working contrary to the whole idea of reconciling.
Amen. What I find interesting, and I'm glad you've actually mentioned that several times, I think that that's the point that most Christians, especially even when you listen to Christians in the political arena today, is all they spout is judgment. Christ is coming back in judgment, but the first coming, and I'm not talking about his incarnation, just his incarnation, but I'm talking about this entire era that results from it, because we have his mission of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. But let me just read two passages real quick to make the point I want to make. But in John 3:16, again, arguably one of the most well-known passages extant, For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But 17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The first coming is not one of condemnation. That is coming. The second one is of wrath and condemnation. But the first coming had nothing to do with condemnation and wrath. It was all about reconciliation, and that's where the 2 Corinthians 5 comes into play, where the apostle writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That is our entire mission right now. But what I hear from the church at large, to a large degree, is condemnation. You know, now I'm hearing the condemnation of the Muslim Brotherhood. And don't get me wrong, these are things that have to be engaged in reconciliation. But the focus is always, well, let me give you an example. Let me David is probably the best analogy of this. When we read the account of David, when David's brothers, when he went up to take food up to his brothers, and his brothers were hiding from Goliath. All right, you remember that? All right, and David was just carrying the food up that his father commanded that he carry up. And let me give you a reference real quick. It's
let's see. One day to Jonathan's own. All right, but anyway, I'll give you the reference, but let me just go over the gist of it.
David went up to carry supplies up to his brothers as his father commanded him. And when he got up there, Goliath was out there, as he often was. And he, you know, the soldiers in the army of the Lord were all running from Goliath. He came out every day, and he challenged them. And every day, the soldiers in the army of the Lord ran from him. These were literal soldiers in the army of the Lord. David, having the heart of a warrior, in my opinion, David came up and he heard this. It's actually chapter 17. And let me just read the account real quick. Beginning at verse 1. Let's see how much time I get. All right. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, at verse 1, and were gathered together at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and they encamped between Succoth and Azekai and Ephes of Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew a battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, Israel stood on the mountain on the other, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was about 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear, I'm not going to go through all the rest of that, but he would come out and verse 9, if you're able to fight and kill me, would declare, if you're able to fight and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him, Israel's champion, and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite
of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to battle. They were in the army. All right, the names of his 3 sons that went off to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, Abinadab, and Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp." So he's taking supplies. All right, once he gets up there, David hears Goliath come out. And let's see, let me go down to verse 19. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, took the things, and went as Jesse had commanded. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for battle, for Israel and the Philistines had drawn a battle array, army against army. David left his supplies in the hand of a supply keeper, ran to the army, came, greeted his brothers. Then as he was talking to them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out. And of course, we know what Goliath did. When David heard it, now keep in mind, all the soldiers in the army of the Lord heard it, and they were afraid every day. All right, it says in verse 26, the men of Israel said, verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills the king will enrich with, the king will enrich with great riches, and will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption in Israel." Now notice what they offered as a bribe: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You'll become rich. He's going to give you his daughter, and your house is going to have exemption in Israel. So they're trying to bribe someone to stand against Goliath. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, all soldiers, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people responded in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done to the man who kills them." But Eliab, in verse 28, got angry. And I'm going to summarize just for the sake of time, but I encourage you to read the passage. His brother got angry. "What the heck are you doing up here? Why are you up here? You're just trying to draw attention to yourself." Now, Eliab could have fought Goliath, but he didn't. But David, with a warrior's heart, hears this and said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who defies the army of God?" So first, you know, he had to go against his own family before he could get to the opposition. But it didn't stop there, and this is why this passage came up, the next encounter. David went to the king, and he told the king, "Look, I'll go and fight Goliath." And the king said, "You're just a boy," and he's been fighting since he was a boy. And David's response is why, what brings me to this passage. David's response was this: "Look, all I know is I feed my father's sheep, and a lion and a bear came and took the sheep." And he said, "I went and I took the sheep back. And then the lion and the bear, when they rose up against me, then I grabbed them by the beard and I slew them." Now, what's telling in that story to me is this: his goal wasn't to go out and fight the lion and the bear. It was only to protect the sheep. It's only when the lion and the bear reared up against him to get the sheep back that he killed them. And so there in that you have a man whose heart is after God. And that's how you and I, our mission has to be one of reconciliation, where we're concerned about the sheep of God. But instead, what we're concerned about is vilifying religious foes, vilifying political foes. You know, again, those things need to be engaged, but only in the context of reconciliation. But instead, the mission seems to be outward towards those things, and with little being done for reconciliation. And that's why the church is in the state it's in.
Yeah, it's a great passage you just read, and it, you know, it lends credence to the fact that it is reconciliation. It is, I see David more as a true shepherd than a warrior, but
absolutely
that warrior spirit being a big component in being a true shepherd.
Right.
But David's not out to vilify anything. He's not even out to vilify Goliath. He's not to say this is wrong that Israel is allowing this man to defy us like this.
Right. And so there comes a time when you do have to engage. All right. You have this. It wasn't about the war. They had fought wars. It was because this man was allowed. They had so little trust in God that they would allow this individual to come out and defy God. Now, keep in mind that when we consider the purpose of God, the whole idea of raising up Pharaoh as part of election, Pharaoh was elect of God. All right, but the whole purpose in raising up Pharaoh was to make his name known in all the earth. That's what he told him. And for indeed, I've raised you up for this purpose, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be declared in all the earth. And in fact, it was declared in all the earth. All right, this is the God above all gods. And so to allow Goliath then to step up, and Goliath is now greater than the God that overthrew the Egyptians, because keep in mind the Philistines feared God in the fourth chapter of 1 Samuel, for instance, when they were going to battle with Israel. Of course, this is before the Goliath situation, when the Ark of the Covenant came in the camp in verses 6 and 7, and the Israelites roared. Verse 7 says the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is coming to their camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? Now, of course, they were polytheists, so they saw all others as having polytheist gods. But they were speaking to, referencing Israel's God. All right, these are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness, they're saying in verse 4. And so the tide had so turned from that time to, you know, the span of time that would get us to 13 chapters later, to whereas now God's name is being denigrated by a lone individual. The same God who overthrew the greatest kingdom of the time is now being vilified. And so, yes, there does come a time when you dig in and you stand for the truth of God's word. All right. But the focus has to be on the evangelism, or as you said, taking care of the sheep. Our first mission is the sheep. And that's why I emphasize David, because as he said, when he referenced the king who said, look, he's a warrior from his youth, and you, let me read it to you. Saul said to David, verse 33 of chapter 17, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. David's claim was, David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion and a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from his mouth. And when it rose against me, then I caught it by the beard and struck and killed it. The focus was the lamb, not the lion or the bear. It was the lamb. What do I need to do to get the lamb from the lion and bear? And so that's what the focus of reconciliation is. You know, I was talking to somebody a couple of weeks ago who wanted to get involved as far as apologetics. And, you know, I'm always wary of people who want to be involved with apologetics. I'm always wary because people think it's arguing about the Word of God. It's not. It's focus on doctrine. It's focusing on truth so that this truth can be presented, because this truth is what makes men free. And then it's defending it, like using the analogy of Nehemiah, you know, when the walls were down and they were building, you know, it says with one hand, they built with one hand and they kept a sword in the other hand. In other words, they were rebuilding the walls of Israel, and at the drop of a hat, they were ready and willing to defend what it was that they were building. So that was the afterthought. The primary thing was the building. All right, this is the Arc Studies Live broadcast coming up to the very end. Let's see, you got 7 minutes left. Talking to Robert, I think we're having a very good focused conversation on what the true mission of Christianity is, and how sometimes, you know, the church can be off kilter on that. But by the grace of God, you know, it's just a matter of turning. It's a matter of just turning and staying on course. And I think as long as we're diligent to not only hold ourselves or hold our brothers accountable, but to hold ourselves accountable to the same thing. And as long as we can look at ourselves and make sure that the intent of our heart is one of reconciliation, I think that we serve God well. Maybe not in perfection, but striving for that perfection. As Jesus said, be ye perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect in the book of Matthew. Chapter 5, verse 48. All right, Robert, got 6 minutes left. You got anything you want to add real quick before we sign off for the evening?
No, you know, I think I've made, again, I'd like to thank you for the involving me in the conversation. I think we did have a really fruitful conversation tonight, and I appreciate the fact that you took the time, and it really helps, and I agree with you 100%. This is about reconciliation. You know, one of the verses that is oft, I think, misused by Calvinism is, you know, God knows the beginning from the end, and they use this to cite that, you know, God's in control of everything. But in this, in light of what we've talked about tonight, and this is a question in general for everyone, it's a question I've asked myself a few times, if the beginning and the end is a reference to Christ, the Alpha and the Omega. The first coming of Christ was as a force of reconciliation. The second coming of Christ will be the wrath of God as a purging phenomenon. So how are we operating? Are we operating as though we're in the beginning, the reconciliation phase, which is where I think Rick and I agree we're supposed to be, and not jumping the gun and starting the race of the wrath of God stuff, which is Jesus's business to bring back
right.
when he comes again.
Right.
And we're still in the do you, the listening audience and the people who will hear this in the archives, do you know the beginning from the end? Do you realize that we're still, though we're in the end times, we're still in the beginning portion of the ministry, which is the reconciliation portion?
Amen. Amen. Well said. Well said. I think that has to be our focus. I think it pumps the flesh up to get into the condemnation thing. It does. Even in the book of 1 Corinthians, the passage we talked about earlier, about the brother who was sleeping with his stepmother, the Apostle Paul, or his mother, depending on which view you hold. But in that same passage of 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 and following, Paul said, I wrote to you in an epistle not to keep company with the sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who's a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. For what have I, and this is key, verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do you not judge those who are on the inside? Those who are on the outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the wickedness. Our focus is only on the body of Christ, to reconcile individuals to Christ and to reconcile individuals within Christ. That is our only focus. It's all reconciliation, not judgment. And that's the key he's making when he says, what have I to do with judging those on the outside? God will do that. But God's going to do it in his own time. As it said in the John 2 or John 3, 17, God didn't send Christ in the world, not this time, to condemn the world. He sent him that the world might be reconciled, or the world might be saved. And so that's the first coming. Robert, I appreciate you, man.
Thanks, Rick. Again, I appreciate the time, and I'm glad we're having more fruitful conversations. Here's to more of this in the future. Thank you again. God bless you.
Yes, sir. God bless you as well. All right, coming up on the end of the broadcast, got a couple of minutes left, the Art City Live broadcast. I know the intent was to, always try to run what I call a reload, just to make sure that the last things are touched upon from that may have gotten lost in the shuffle for the earlier broadcast. But I think that this discussion, was a lot more fruitful. In my opinion, and I think long overdue. Again, I really want to thank Robert for his contribution, and I also want to thank him for I've been observing. Not only am I been observing myself as well, and I'll leave it at that, except to say that I thank God for what I see, what I've been privileged to see. As it relates to that relationship, and I look forward to working together on things going forward as well. Again, his website is john1334.org, I believe it is. You can put it in the chat room, john1334.org, that focuses on the reading of the Word of God, something I think that the church does less and less of. The church wants to hear about the Word of God. But the reality is that sitting in a church doesn't make you any more Christian than sitting in a garage makes you a Cadillac. And that's the bottom line. A Christian is as a Christian does. And so if we are not standing for Almighty God, then we really need to look at the grounds that we're standing on. All right, well, this is Art Studies Live, coming up on the last 30 seconds. I look forward to talking to you next week. Right now, we're scheduled to talk about the law and faith. I think I may push that back by a week, depending on if I can get some time in to deal with ecclesiology. So just check my board as you're going forward and see whatever modifications there may be. So until next time, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll talk to you soon.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org.